go to God in prayer. We thank you, God, that we can run home to you. I hope so many of us, Lord, were thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, about how the elder brother was actually, even though he stayed, not as interested in the true favor of the father and in the father's true character. And though the younger son despised the father by asking for his inheritance earlier and went away from the father in terms of his own desires and passions, he knew he had a father that he could return to. I pray, Lord, that we today, from wherever we are, just have that motion back toward you, back towards your heart today. Even as we think in this unique text of Job, a little bit about how our suffering and the trials and tribulations of our lives can be related to sin and its consequences. They often are a father who's drawing us close, who's calling us home. They often are just made to turn our eyes towards heaven and make us think about the things that we would otherwise not consider. And so we pray that we'll consider them today under your word and in light of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Andrew Carnegie was one of the wealthiest men, together with John D. Rockefeller, in the world, in this country, and in the 19th century, and was just well known for his wealth. And at one point, a socialist came to see him and was railing against the injustice of Carnegie having so much money. Obviously, there are certain things that we're glad are in place now in terms of antitrust law and all that. We get that. But he was just plainly after Carnegie that no one should have such money. And in his view, the socialist view, wealth was meant to be divided equally. So Carnegie asked his secretary for an assessment of everything he owned. And at the same time, he looked up figures on world population. And he did a little arithmetic on a notepad and then said to his secretary, "Give this gentleman 16 cents. That's his share of my wealth." And a little bit, of course, what that story does and what that interaction between Carnegie, a businessman, a very hard-dealing businessman, and the socialist here kind of makes us all realize is that that conversation was actually about something else. That sort of dispute was not so much actually set on the footing that the socialist wanted it set on. The socialist wanted this interaction to be all about who had a bigger heart or who had some sort of dreams about how wealth really worked across humanity and so forth. And even if that vision were so, oh, gentlemen, here you may have your share, which is 16 cents. And this goes to show that there are sometimes what happens is we go around the world and every problem looks like a nail just because we're holding a hammer. And as you know, because we've been going verse by verse through Job for a while, the hammer that they are holding is the hammer of moral justice and a sort of moral correction, right? All that's happening, it's got to be the case that Job has done something wrong or there's something going on. That certainly was the case for the three friends and to some extent, even for Job. Right? It is true this happens to us as well. It is unsurprising. In fact, the Bible understands this is so. We live in a moral universe. God has made it in an orderly fashion. The book of Proverbs is true as well. And yet also, if we only have that hammer on our belt, and we only walk around ready to swing it, we're going to come upon screws and other such things. And every problem is going to look like a nail because we happen to be holding a hammer. And what's going to happen now is suddenly a fourth person speaks, or a fourth friend. Obviously, we had four people with Job, but now we hear of Elihu. We didn't know where he comes from. But Elihu in chapter 32 of Job has just sort of been quietly sitting there. We don't know quite for how long, maybe from the beginning or close to the beginning. Maybe it is the case that he knew of Job's situation, traveled over. Maybe eventually, once he noticed that there was this speaking happening between these friends back and forth, maybe he wanted to kind of grow in wisdom. But Elihu now will enter the conversation. Maybe some of you, probably a lot of you, have like a large group chat, right? You're texting around. You got a family group chat. you got like the friends group chat or whatever. And very often, there are certain people on that chat who are very chatty. And certain people on that chat who just kind of listen. They're just like, and you almost think to yourself, why do we even have this person on the group chat? And they're like, no, I want to hear it all. I want to hear the tea here. I'm just not going to say anything. And it's like Elihu kind of feels like that guy until right now, right? He's going to be quiet up until he ain't going to be quiet anymore. And I think in part what's happening here is that God's word under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also presented with a kind of poetic quality, is actually in a way presenting Elihu as the one who is simple and moving into wisdom. In so much of what is happening here, we have to remember, it is not what we would call didactic in the sense of being a lecture or a lesson that we would get in school that over the course of 1 hour wants to take us very rationally from A and B and draw out conclusion C. It wants to walk us through and cause us to actually experience the wisdom of God's word. And in a sense, it's as if the reader, I think, is rather like Elihu. And ready now to kind of feel this burning within you and want to turn attention toward God. And so actually one of the most important things we'll see is, like with Carnegie, it's not actually just or unjust, it's just non-just. Some of what will happen is just not in that category. Many things, number one, are neither just nor unjust, they are just non-just. Something can be rational or irrational. It can also be non-rational. I am from the state of Michigan. I enjoy sports. I played basketball growing up. Some of you don't even know that our professional team is called the Detroit Pistons. We are on top of the Eastern Conference for the first time in who knows how long. The team has suffered horribly for 20 years now. 20 years ago, we were great. Some of you have no idea about any of that. I can't believe it. How would you not know that? How would you not know that we won the championship in 2004? Well, there's no moral reason you need to know that. There's no particular reason, actually. In fact, you could not argue with me, now why have you cared about those Detroit Pistons? They have been terrible for years and years. Because you know my love of a sports team, a sports loyalty, is neither rational nor irrational. It's just non-rational. It's just that it's not supposed to be built on rationality, do you see? In this way, so many things fall out. It's just like with children. We often have to teach this lesson somewhat desperately to young children, although in this case, adults struggle with it in their ways too. Our ways just feel more sophisticated to us, where we communicate this is neither fair nor unfair. It's just not based in a question of fairness. See, God has plans and purposes that are not analyzed by the tools of justice. This, I think, is what we'll see in the opening section of chapter 32, page 409, if you're using the Pew Bible in front of you. It says, so these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned with anger. He burned with anger at Job because he justified himself rather than God. He burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. And so Elihu here is starting out in a context where no conclusion has been reached when using the tool of justice, of righteousness to evaluate the situation, right? The narrator under God's Holy Spirit is clear to emphasize that just drilling in deeper on the question of what have you done wrong? No, I've done everything right, that it's gotten us nowhere. I remember one time I was, back when I was a flooring installer, there you go, if you got your bingo card, okay. In particular, one of the worst kinds of floors ever to get out was the engineered hardwood that was glued down on cement, especially if it had gotten to be a certain age and if a certain glue had been used. Because the problem is the connection between the cement and the bottom layer was stronger than the connection between the very layers themselves. And I kid you not, there was one floor, it was so bad, we wound up getting a jackhammer, putting a spade on the end of it, and turning the jackhammer on its side and going, I'm not proud of it. It was not OSHA approved. We had all manner of tools that we had tried and tried and tried again. And eventually, what's the definition of stupidity? Doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result, right? There's a sense in which we're going to see in what Elihu says, at least this particular kind of wisdom. He starts this process of letting go of the tool where it's as if they think to themselves, the answer must be in the question of, has Job kept his room, his moral room clean? Right? Has he filled out his moral chore chart? Has he done it all just right? There are other reasons why things happen in the world. That's certainly one of them. There are times when we can see, it makes perfect sense, we found this particular sin, this trial, it's entered brokenness into our lives, and we recognize the causal patterns. There are many times where God has other purposes going on, and we would make a mistake just to be looking at some kind of moral chart. In fact, H.L. Mencken is famous for saying, injustice is relatively easy to bear. What stings is justice. None of us in this room are getting justice right now. And I know that because you're in this room. We wouldn't be breathing. We wouldn't be have a heart that's beating or a belly that's reasonably full. And if it's not, come downstairs for lunch. We wouldn't be walking out into beautiful sunshine today if we got everything that we deserve. Now, it still doesn't change the fact that we sometimes cry out, but wait a minute, we're all getting what we don't deserve in different amounts, aren't we? And that's what, of course, the rest of the chapter will deal with. But it's moving us off of this rigid commitment to justice where we say, Lord, whatever baseline I happen to get, or that most men and women happen to get, that must be justice, and if I fall below it, you're unjust. That is a mistake that's led all the way up to this moment, and Elihu is opening up on the basis of the fact that this tool of analysis failed. The wise ones failed to find something here. So now we're going to turn, though, to Elihu's anger, which is very interesting and sets up his point. It says, when Elihu saw there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, he burned with anger. I love the Hebrew. It's like he became long of nose, or he flared out his nose. Pinocchio's nose grows when he lies. In the Hebrew Bible, that is the traditional idiom for getting angry. It's like a flaring out of the nose. Elihu, the son of Barakel, the Buzite. By the way, it is possible that name Buzite is related to Uz, right, in the land of Uz of the Chaldeans. Possibly this is just an ancient tribal name related to that area. And he says, I'm young in years, and you are aged. Therefore, I was timid and afraid to declare my opinion to you. I said, let days speak, and many years teach wisdom. But it is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty, that makes him understand. It is not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me. Let me also declare my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I listened for your wise sayings. While you searched out what to say, I gave you my attention. And behold, there was none among you who refuted Job or who answered his words. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. They are dismayed. They answer no more. They have not a word to say. And shall I wait, because they do not speak? Because they stand there and answer no more. I also will answer with my share. I also will declare my opinion. For I am full of words. The spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like wine that has no vent, like new wineskins ready to burst. I must speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. I will not show partiality to any man or use flattery toward any person, for I do not know how to flatter, else my maker would soon take me away. So number two, anger does not evaluate, it energizes. It's rather like the funny coffee cup I saw a while ago, right? Drink coffee, do stupid things faster and with more energy. Right, certainly coffee will energize you and get you going, but it will not change your intellect or your decision-making process. In Elihu's anger, it's mentioned four times in verses 2, 3, and 4. Elihu's anger is compared and contrasted with God's own righteous anger. I do want to actually have you turn, if you don't mind, flip on over to chapter 42. You know, there's no such thing as sort of a, you know, too much revealing the plot on a text so ancient. But when the Lord is himself angry here with the three friends, the Lord's anger is somewhat parallel to Elihu's anger. In chapter 42, verse 7, the Lord spoke these words to Job, and then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So we're going to get to look at that in detail, of course, down the road. But I think already we need this point. Elihu's anger is somewhat correctly based in fact. God himself will be angry with Eliphaz as sort of the representative, the eldest representative, it seems, of the three, the one who spoke first. And God himself will require even an atonement for their particular kind of engagement in this, especially because they did not say of God what should have been said. So there's a sense in which this anger is rightly grounded. One thing we actually can also give to Elihu is this. He admits he's angry. He comes right out with it and says, "Wait a minute, guys. Let's preface this with a couple things. I'm the young guy who's still foolish. I'm also angry right now, right? And which means I've got to talk. I've got some things burning in my belly, I've got to say. But I've got to beg your indulgence while you listen." So there's a sense in which his anger is good. It's based upon their lack of finding fault. Or as God himself puts it in chapter 42, verse 7, based upon their not speaking properly of God. So his anger against Job, however, is without proper basis. So we must beware of anger. And even the work of Job here is bringing attention to the energizing power of anger that can hasten us on both towards right judgments and wrong ones. It can carry us through sometimes and give us emotional fortitude. It also has the ability to replace being right with the mere feeling that we are right. Rage has the ability to intoxicate. Someone in a kind of joking but sorrowful way said, actually, sometimes people are now realizing in these last years on the internet that the one thing more intoxicating than all kinds of like sexual sins are rage sins. A constant stream of rage many people are finding on the internet. It's a good reminder to us of the way that we cannot be those who drink rage. We cannot be those who seek to just be empowered just by anger, those who are aware of it, of its anger, of its danger. And third, youthfulness calls for patience, not silence, in matters of wisdom. Youthfulness calls for patience, not silence, in matters of wisdom. You may remember Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." He even tells Timothy to set an example for the believers. Even Timothy, who's a young man. So it's a reminder for us that though we have across the scripture what is accurate to our world, which is a recognition that generally with old age comes greater wisdom, and as it says in Proverbs, this white hair being a kind of crown of glory, this youthfulness, we could say, gives reasons for patience but not silence in matters of wisdom. Because we are human, we have a developing lifespan, and therefore youth have reason for patience. But because we are human, we likewise have a common creator, the imago Dei. In this way, youth have reason to speak up. It is interesting, that's exactly what Elihu refers to here when he says in verse 8, "It is the spirit in man, the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand." Even referring here to the spirit of God. At first, it can look like this common word is being used of like your own soul. But then he says the breath of the Almighty, punning on the Hebrew term there in verse 8. "It's not the old who are wise, nor the aged who understand what is right. Therefore I say, listen to me, let me also declare my opinion." Quite obviously, it just is the case that it is generally true that with age comes greater wisdom. But we all know those examples, perhaps, of someone who has age but does not have wisdom. And in this case, he's pointing to the fact, hey, you here are behaving foolishly by continuing to beat on this tool. I think using the wrong tool, finding no answer, and yet being counted as the wise ones. So we should remember here that as the people of God, we all have reason for patience, but not silence in matters of wisdom. Partly this is based on the fact we have a common creator, the Imago Dei. And now we're going to see his speech in chapter 33. You're going to notice several things about Elihu's speech. He's not completely right. He's also not completely wrong. He also is probably the best. Like, he wins the gold of the Wisdom Olympics among them, even in terms of what he wants to focus on. Now, at a couple places, you may have noticed some oddities of his expression. If I can look back real quick into chapter 32, look at verses 13 and 14. It's going to set us up for reading verse 33. Beware lest you say, we have found wisdom. God may vanquish him, not a man. He has not directed his words against me, and I will not answer him with your speeches. Do you feel how even in English that is slightly confused? That happens a lot, and in fact, often more in the original Hebrew. And I think precisely the point, it's like, wait, when he says he has not directed his words against me, is that Job? Job has not directed his words against me? Or is it God? When it says God may vanquish him, is it speaking about a general person, or is it speaking about Job? There are actually several places where his Hebrew, especially in the original, is quite confused. Now, I think this is actually because Job, at this point, is reading like the script of a stage play. And Elihu is the person where, in his voice, he's worried, he's concerned, he's tripping over his words every now and again. He's the youthful one, right? I'm just gonna have to probably translate a little more of that next week, because it just comes out at times. And in different English translations, struggle differently on what to do. Do you leave it out there where certain of these almost make no sense? Or do you go ahead and try and kind of smooth it properly or add that clarity? I prefer in some ways the first, but then again, that's also why, hey, it's good for someone to study Hebrew or study Greek, because it's something that's hard to translate but easy to teach. He, at various points, is the one who stands out. His Hebrew style is very different from the others, who have a much more polished, wise type of approach. And you could say, in the kind of stage play script that we get in Job, his whole style shows that he's kind of the youthful, bumbling one who's got this burning in his belly where he still has to speak. I got to say something. So now, chapter 33. But now, hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth. The tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. In what my lips know, they speak sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of life, breath of the Almighty, gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. Just powerful truths, right? I was snatched off of this piece of clay as well. I'm a small little thing like you, brought out of God's own life. He breathes into my nostrils. None of that was necessarily threatened. Nothing they've said has downplayed Elihu's value or character, but he's trying to kind of reinforce, hey, in this way, I have some way to speak with you, right, Job? Verse 8, surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that he may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of a thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent, and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent, and I will teach you wisdom. A remarkable speech, part of which does seem to echo pieces of what was said previously, and then much of which is rather different. Like Eliphaz's opening speech, remember chapter 4 or 5, when Eliphaz opened up the speeches of the friends, we saw him there refer to a dream he had in the night. There's a sense in which it almost looks like Elihu is going that direction again when we see in verse 15 this dream or vision of the night. On the other hand, too, when we see him in verses 26 and 27 seeing a person say, oh, I sinned and perverted what is right, it does make us fear, wait a minute, is he going back round into this idea that Job simply sinned? And he can, in part. On the other hand, much of what he's saying is pointing towards God's ultimate drawing of people. For example, just in verse 28, he has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, my life shall look upon the light. Now, this is, of course, related to sin, but it's clearly gotten beyond the question of that close sin. You could call it proximate sin, the sin that needs to be punished or dealt with in terms of human justice here and now, in dealing more with ultimate sin. In fact, this exact phrase is used in Psalm 16, or very close to it, right? You redeemed my soul from stumbling. You will not let your godly one see the pit. It's pointing here to this kind of ultimate destruction God is holding us back from. Or even here, when he points in verses 9 and 10 to some of Job's words, he is actually pointing to some of Job's harshest words. Where we, along the flow of the script, we're even ourselves going, that's where Job is getting out to his farthest point. It's almost like he's walking the plank on a pirate ship and standing near the edge with his toes off. I think in part what we want to see in Elihu's speech then, all that's going to happen, I mean, if you're flipping through your Bible and you recall reading Job, we're going to see several chapters of Elihu's speech and then Yahweh's speech at the end. He's going to get, in a sense, the last word until Yahweh's. And so Elihu has to be understood as one who is maximizing God. He's going to assert God's justice, his glory. He's going to extol God's greatness. I mean, he is actually, after this, he's just going to go on and on and on and on about God. And number 4, therefore, says, find whatever angle lets you worship God. Find whatever angle lets you worship God. Elihu is going to be different because of how much time he will just spend talking about God in a worshipful tone, God as he is in himself, instead of figuring out God, God as he is connected to me. And this actually is quite relevant for us. I want to think, first of all, with an illustration, but then actually apply it a little more to how we talk about God. The first church I served, it's called Victor Memorial Baptist Church in downtown Louisville, Kentucky. It's right across from Churchill Downs. And the church actually grew in such a way that after World War II, it was the largest church in Kentucky for a while. It had about 900 people coming to worship every Sunday and one toilet. And it was mainly a situation where people went at home and they walked to church and they walked home. Yeah. But they had to develop the sanctuary in such a way where it was kind of like one bit right after the other, right? And you wound up with a setting much like this one where there was a ground level and then a raised pulpit like this, but then it had a horseshoe balcony all the way around. was very interesting. It was tight. There were only like 10 rows of pews going out this way. So it was real tight, real close. It'd be the kind of place to be easy to preach in without amplification. And I had to, much of the area wasn't well taken care of, and so we used some of our own youthful energy to scrub that place down and everything. And I remember being up in seats in the balcony. I mean, it sat like 300 on the floor and 300 in the balcony. Like, it's very rare to have a balcony that seats the same amount right as the floor. No one has sat in the balcony for years. And I remember wiping down those seats and praying, but looking in every, I eventually sat in every seat. In all of these different seats, many of them were in weird corners and strange spots, and you couldn't see anyone over there, you couldn't see anyone over there, but the one thing that you could see was the pulpit in the Lord's table. In a way, I think often we have to think that way in our lives. So many days of your life are just so radically different. The day when you completed a big project this year, the day when you sent in your tax return, the day when a child was born, the day when you said goodbye to a loved one. These days are radically different. You often have to find ways to sit in seats that get that one angle on the one thing you need to see every day. It's as if you've been brought into that sanctuary by the usher and sat down in one seat on one day, and you can see lots of interesting stuff and good stuff. And what can you see? The pulpit, the Lord's table. You were brought in on another day, and you were put way up there, and now you're seeing all kinds of different stuff. And of course you can see it. You should be able to see it. But what's the one thing in common with that other seat? It's that you can see the pulpit, the Lord's table. The one thing in common with everything that happens in your life, in this calendar year, and even in just the upcoming week, is that they will all, from some angle or another, give you a vision of God if you're looking for it. Maybe if some of you don't like the idea of a sanctuary that way, you could think about Wrigley Field, right? Very famous in its downtown Chicago setting, where people up on top of their apartment building started selling tickets. And before you know it, there are literally bleachers on the building around it looking down into the field of play. There's some kind of angle on the field of play that you're going to get on God himself. I think what makes Elihu's speech different is he first identifies the ongoing tension, and it's how Job justified himself, as it says in the ESV, rather than God. You could almost just say he justified himself from God. It's kind of the comparison. He does not focus on Job's entire defense, but on Job's potential excesses. Like when he said, "I am pure, behold he," that is Yahweh, verse 10, "finds occasion against me, he counts me as his enemy." This was in chapter 13, verses 24, and then verse 27. That is where Job said, "He puts my feet in stocks and watches all my paths." Friends, I still remember, you can too. Just think about the worst day of your life. Think about the day when you cried so hard that you just heaved. And for me, the first thing I go back to is our miracle baby that we miscarried. And I resonated a lot with Job. And it's okay to feel like, why is God against me? The right time, the right place. Hey, if you need to say it to me, I promise I'm not going to turn around and be like, hold on a minute now, let's correct your theology. Why is God against me? This is one of the reasons that Job is a long book. Because if I keep saying, why is God against me, for a week, what about for a year? What about over and over again? What about if we get to the point where all the youths around me are growing up and in their young age, and over the course of their development, they just know me as the guy who's confident that God is just against me, that he hates me, that he's put my feet in stocks. See, this is actually one way in which Elihu's youth, I think, is intentionally used by God to show us that if we do not begin to catch a vision of God and his other purposes and the ways that he draws us close, then we ourselves will be led off track, and we certainly would lead others off track. In a way, it's almost like the foolishness that gets taken up by the young person hearing the old person never leave those kinds of emotions and pains reveals to us that we may now be carrying them around as well, as if they are precious to us and dominating us. The person who mourns losses and pains is in exactly the right place. But it's possible that eventually we almost cherish them as if it's our own personal museum piece or our own ticket that we can pull out against God and say, well, God, I can do this because you did that to me. And we can begin to have a warped theology. And in one way, a young person who has soaked it in and now spoken it back to us is the perfect way to reveal it. Elihu's basic proposition throughout this chapter is that God pursues us, and it's continual, and he wants to bring our lives back from the pit. He doesn't remove it completely from the question of sin, although he more pushes it out of sort of the immediate type of sin that Job's been focused on, right? Like defrauding a neighbor or anything like that, and more to this ultimate sense of sin, that God's going to bring us back in that way. So the basic upshot of Elihu's thoughts is that the line between chastising us and drawing us in sometimes is hard to find. Sometimes it's erased, and sometimes it tricks us. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's one of the things we need from Job. The line between chastising us and drawing us closer is sometimes hard to find, and sometimes it's just, you almost can't tell. God, are you correcting sin in me right now? Reveal it to me, please. Are you just setting up this situation where the pain is going to drive me towards you, make me closer? Are you doing both at the same time? Just reveal it to me as much as possible. Guide me one day at a time. Is he chastising you? Elihu essentially is asking, perhaps he's compelling you to come closer. Fifth, consider if God is compelling you to come closer. It's as if at the end, Elihu's invitation, even when he says essentially, wait, don't speak, let me speak. I desire to justify you. It's amazing that in verse 34, he says, verse 32, I desire to justify you. But he's going to be taking a bit of a different way towards doing that. I think what Elihu is essentially saying is that when he begins to assert God's justice, God's glory, when he talks about how magnificent God is, this is actually its own way of saying it didn't have to be Job's sin that just in a neat mathematical way brought this all on. Consider if God is compelling you to come closer with the hardships of your own life. I don't do this all that often, but as we come to a close, my basic close is from someone else's essay. These are the words of Jenna Moorhart, one of our IMB missionaries, a special sister in Christ. She was actually at Moody Bible Institute at the same time as my wife. They were in Kentucky with us. I was part of her husband's ordination council before we sent them out as missionaries. And she writes this piece, "How cancer challenged my beliefs and strengthened my trust in God. My family and I went to serve with the International Mission Board in Portugal in 2017. Like many of my friends in the mission field, I felt the IMB knew me better than I did following a slew of medical exams, tests, labs, and needed vaccinations. I landed on the field as a healthy mother of three small children and immediately got to work studying language. However, just 3 months in, the daily grind and overwhelming pollution that encompassed our city began to take its toll. I kept having what I was told were whopping sinus infections that just needed antibiotics and rest. However, the symptoms would never go away, and they continued to worsen as the weeks drew on. In a last-ditch effort for help, I went to the clinic I'd frequented for many of the previous weeks in hopes of an answer and a remedy. This visit was different. It would change the course of my life in ways I never imagined. This time, I saw one of the physicians who worked for the IMB. He did a thorough exam and concluded again that everything looked normal on labs. Until he looked down my throat and noticed my uvula was, quote, slightly deviated to the right. He then said words I'll never forget, words that set the trajectory for the coming months on which I was about to embark. He said, a still, small voice is telling me to give you a CT scan. At this point, my heart sank, but I agreed that it needed to be done. my husband and I got in a taxi and pulled up to one of the many ginormous hospitals in our area. I had the scan done and was waiting in the foyer for the next instructions. A few minutes later, a man walked up to me and said only these words in English: "You have a nasopharyngeal tumor, a favorable radiation." At this point, I felt as if I'd been punched in the gut and could not get air. I was 33, a wife, mom of three small children, had always been healthy with no family history, and this man just came and told me I had a tumor. As my husband and I walked to the taxi, completely stunned, the Lord spoke in a way that might as well have been audible: "I will help you. I will be with you in the overwhelming flood." I have to move a little ahead here. She says, 2 days later, my family and I were headed to the U.S. I was sitting in an ENT oncology office the next week, honestly still stunned and in great disbelief of what had happened in my life. I felt as if my family and I were on a rug that was ripped from under our feet, and then we were being beaten by it. Nothing made sense. My theology was completely rocked. The God I loved and loved everything for had allowed one of my greatest fears to become reality. Hearing that word cancer stings to the core with an unrelenting anguish. After quick testing, it was determined I did not have the nasopharyngeal cancer that was previously thought, but rather I had lymphoma, a very rare form of lymphoma that was caused by mononucleosis and the virus mutating in my body. The doctor explained that because it was caused from a virus, once the virus was killed, it would be gone. There was minimal chance of recurrence. However, the treatment would be brutal, consisting of inpatient admittance with constant drips of the concocted chemotherapy regime needed, along with spinal injections and samplings to make sure the disease would be completely cured. This lasted for 6 months. I remember laying in the hospital bed, away for the first time from my kids, and just crying out to the Lord in both disbelief and anger. When I returned home, I was confronted with an erroneous theology that I did not even know was present. The God I had willingly laid everything on the altar for, the God for whom I'd left family, friends, comfort, language, and familiarity, had allowed to the uttermost part of the earth, that God had failed me. He was not who I thought he was. Rather than kind and good, he looked mean and cruel. I could not understand what had happened, and I was even more hurt and angry when I was confronted with the fact that he had allowed it. This stung and hurt more than anything physically I went through or encountered. I remember saying out loud these words: "I left everything to follow you." I was Peter. I understood how Peter felt. I understood completely what it meant to be so disappointed, so hurt, so angry, so confused to the very heart of my faith. Inherent in my statement was, I did my part, you did not do yours. The least you could have done was protect or shield me. This was a crisis of belief. And yet he was so kind and patient with my accusations and disbelief. He used this trial to not only test my faith, but also to bring to the surface all the dross that surrounded it that I did not know was in me. And because he is long-suffering and merciful, he allowed this to come to the surface. There was a cancer far more dangerous and life-sucking within me, of which I was completely unaware. He wanted to heal me from having an inaccurate view of him and a biblical suffering. Of course, I knew there was suffering in this life, but it happened to others. It was not supposed to happen to me while serving on the international mission field, yet it did. And I can say that he rescued me not only physically, but spiritually. I learned during this time that he was God. Simple, right? Yet so profound. He is God and I am not. As I truthfully brought him to where I was, I saw him literally carrying me from lies to truth, from unreality to reality. I learned to bring him where I was and watch him make an exchange that only he could do. He took my ashes, mourning, and spirit of fainting and exchanged it for a garland, oil of gladness, and a mantle of praise. He healed me and enabled our family to return to the mission field. 14 months after returning to a new place to restart language, in our term, COVID-19 hit. We're forced to return to the U.S., where we learned during our initial weeks back that we'd been blacklisted from our intended country of service. During this same time, we discovered that the Lord had graciously given us a huge surprise in having a fourth child. And this son is a reminder to me of life after much loss and death. The Lord has reoriented us to a completely different area in which we've served in the past 4 years. I want you to notice as we sort of finish this out, she would not have been spiritually healthy, you might say, if she did not think at some point, I left it all to serve you, Lord. It would feel robotic, would it not? If she had not shared that, who knows on how many occasions, with her husband, the people around her and closest to her, if she had not mourned in those ashes. But if she had said it and persisted in it, it would have been nothing short of unbelief, and it certainly would have been taken up by the youth, her own children around her, as if somehow this is what was true of God. And friends, there are some of us in this room who perhaps need to use our suffering as God intends and begin to see him for the first time as he is. There are some of us in this room who can say, yes, the most I've ever come to know God, the deepest moments I've had with him have been in the moments of crushing pain when it felt like he turned his back on me, and I wouldn't ever exchange it for the world because I know God now. I know him in a way different than before. It's not that I failed to know him, but it was a crisis and a pain and a time when I came to know him better. In this way, I love how she points to the fact that it was like she discovered this theology at this time and in this way. I think there are some of us in this room, perhaps, who are going to feel that today and maybe over these coming weeks as Elihu turns the whole flow and story of Job back to the greatness and the grandeur of God. And I know I would say this. I think all of you would too. If God laid it out in front of you and said, here is the pain you will go through in life, the stuff that's not even justified by directly linking it up to the bad things you did, but here's just the excess pain you'll go through in life, but here is how much it will teach you of me, here is how warm the embrace will feel, here is how much clearer your vision of my face will be at those times, the Christian is the person who says, give me that trade every time. Because I want God. And I get him so well and so clearly in suffering. And very often, if we are too tied to the tool of just justice, we miss the fact that God uses much pain to draw us close. Let's pray. God, thank you that even the banner over all of these discussions is the cross of Jesus Christ, the one innocent Lamb of God, willing to take up that cross so that in the ultimate sense, we do not have to go down to the pit, so that in the ultimate sense, your constant pursuit of us and your drawing us closer can and will happen. In that way, Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's table, this is in part what we're celebrating, the atonement that was accomplished so that men and women who are tainted with sin can be your great prize, the objects of your forever love. And Lord, I pray for us all across this room today. Like Job, we might be thinking of some of our deepest sufferings. Perhaps like Job, we may also today be confronting the fact that we could have held that suffering in the wrong way, and it could have caused us not to be looking more for your glory. It is not that we obliterate it or cast it aside. We don't call that pain anything but pain, but help us to see you, even from the perspective of that pain. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.